We're going to start something new today. We're starting a kind of an in-depth look into the book of Mark. And I'm not going to ask you if you've read the book of Mark, because it doesn't matter. You'll get it. But I have read the book of Mark far less than I've read Matthew, Luke, or John. Does that make any sense? Why? That's the four Gospels. I don't know. Actually, I've read John like over and over and over. I like the guy's name. Yeah, and there's three more at the back. It's just a really good deal. But Mark comes and looks at the gospel in a different way than Matthew or Luke or John does. Now, they all are a little bit different, but there's a lot more similarities between the other three than there are with Mark. So dig in. Hope you find some stuff that you haven't found before. And I just want you to understand there's another perspective on the life of Jesus and its coming through Mark. So I'm going to read a little bit to you here because I read a bunch of stuff and put it together, and I just can't put it out there. I just need to, you know, I'll stop and talk about it. But so I'm going to read to you a little bit. It's not because you can't read. I get that. But it's just because I need to. So the book of Mark was likely written in Rome between 64 and 67 AD. Mark was really close to Peter. And Peter was in Rome. Historically, we know he was there during those times when the book was supposed to have been written. He was also martyred there during that time. So we know he was there. We have historical fact. Some have said that this book is the gospel according to Peter as told to Mark. And there you can tell Mark got a lot of his information from Peter. Mark's gospel was written in Rome before any of the other three, Matthew, Luke, or John. And it was written to an audience than theirs. Mark takes time to explain Jewish customs to his readers and to find some Aramaic terms that he wouldn't have to do for Jewish people. Mark does not give us much history or any genealogy or even introductions to main characters. I'll point that out, I think, as we go. But for Mark, it's like, here it is, there it goes. I mean, that's just pretty much how it is. You don't find that in the other Gospels. He goes right to the point. He makes the point about Jesus being Jesus, the kingdom of God, and how to respond to the kingdom of God. He's an interesting character. He is also known as John Mark. And you see that often in the scriptures. John represents his Jewish name, and Mark, Marcos, represents his Roman name. Well, this will make a difference to you here in a minute. His mother's name was Mary. Oh, so what? So was half of the other women in the New Testament. I mean, Mary's like a popular name here. But it doesn't say anything about his father. So apparently his father was deceased. And it's Mary's house where John Mark is a son, where when Peter gets emancipated from prison, broken out of jail by the angel, he goes to Mary's house because that's where the big guys go and pray. She had a leader's prayer meeting in her house, and he knew people would be there praying for him to get out of jail. And then when he gets there, he said, no, you can't be Peter. He's in jail. We're praying for him. That's exactly, you know, the slave girl answers the door. And he says, oh, Peter's out here. And he says, no, you're crazy. He's in jail. We're praying for him. So he says, no, tell him. It's like really me. Anyway, so she has this large home where leaders gathered and prayed. And the family had servants and housekeepers, which means they were likely wealthy people. Mark was also a cousin to Barnabas. So he's really tight with Peter, the apostle. And he's pretty close to Barnabas because they're cousins. Barnabas, Paul's missions companion, was a member of the first missionary journey where Mark was an assistant to Paul and Barnabas and a teacher to their converts. So the Lord was using Mark, and he had an excellent reputation with the other leaders. But Mark bails out. Do you remember? All of a sudden, in the middle of the missionary journey, he just leaves. Like, he's out. And this causes a problem later on. So why did Mark bail out of the missions work and go back home? Some scholars believe that Mark had real trouble with the Gentiles being offered salvation by faith alone. Mark took his leave from Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, verses 5 through 13. Interestingly, in the verses in Acts 13, he's referred to as John, only by his Hebrew name. John Mark was from a family of the Hebrews of the Hebrews, like Paul was and like Barnabas was, upper crust people. And he needed some time to reconcile the revelation that Gentiles could be saved without any of the other trappings that went along with it. And, you know, Paul was a Pharisee up at this level. I don't know if John Mark's father had been, but when he's referred to in both verses in chapter 13, he's just John. He's his Hebrew name. His Roman name isn't mentioned. So he's flashing his Hebrew card, I guess is what I'm trying to say. A couple years later, Paul and Barnabas split up temporarily over this issue. The issue would whether or not we could trust John Mark to go with us. Paul said, uh-uh. Barnabas said, oh, yeah. So Barnabas takes him, and they go over here, and Paul goes over there. But you look at Philemon, verse 24, and Colossians 4:10, Paul ends up speaking about Mark as a fellow worker and a great comfort to him. They were finally completely reconciled, as were he and Barnabas. So this is the kind of guy we're in. He wasn't afraid to say what he thought, and then Paul wasn't afraid to tell him it was wrong. I think they both lived up to their character. But this is a big deal to be separated and spread apart from a theological issue, especially for a couple of years. And no wonder Paul wouldn't said, hey, I don't want you to go until you get this cleared up, because you're going to undo a bunch of this stuff. Read the book of Galatians, for example. You can't go ministering to the converts, the people that just get saved, if you don't have this ironed out in your thinking. But it all got ironed out in his thinking. So the book of Mark is a little different. And Mark himself is a little different. So he's a great friend of Peter, great friend of Paul, great friend of Barnabas. Some say, and I find this interesting, that he was a priest before his conversion. And once he got saved, he amputated one of his fingers so he couldn't be a priest anymore. Now, that's either like really faith or really stupid. I'm not sure. But, you know, to be a priest, you couldn't have that. And so I would say this is a statement of faith saying, I'm not part of this anymore. I've found the Lord. I've found the Messiah. And I'm not going to come over here and only do the Old Testament stuff when the keeper of the covenant is here, you know. And so he disqualified himself spiritually and physically. And you can say, well, that was just silly, or that was immature. That's your finger, man. And so to me, that was a step of, that was boldness. That was faith saying, I'm like all the way in. I can prove that I'm all the way in. Paul said that he bore the marks, you know, of his suffering. I think maybe Mark did too. So whether or not that's, I can't absolutely prove that's true, but there are scholars who believe that that's true. So I thought I would throw that in there. Most of what I read said that Barnabas died before Mark did. Probably was a little older. And when that happened, Mark went to Alexandria, started the church, became the first bishop of the church, and then died in the 8th year of Nero's reign in Rome. So he lived a pretty fruitful life. And had that little break there for a couple of years, but he ended up being a really productive, really fruitful guy. So that's the guy that's writing what we're going to be looking at, Mark chapter 1. And we'll probably look at the first 13 verses and then see how we come out. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is the beginning. And if you go to Matthew, you find all the genealogy of Jesus. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, all that kind of stuff. That's got nothing of that here. So is it absent? I don't know. I never really knew that that was necessary, although there's some pretty cool things you can find in the genealogy when it's listed. Probably that's why it's listed. But he says, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here's the beginning. Here's how it starts. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Speaking of John the Baptist, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. Didn't say where he came from, doesn't talk about Elizabeth. It doesn't talk about all that happened, and his dad couldn't talk because he didn't buy in by faith. All the story leading up to doesn't talk about Mary and Elizabeth, you know, coming together, and the baby jumps in the womb, you know, when Jesus shows up in the womb of Mary and all that kind of stuff. That's all true. You can get it in the other books, but John's going, or, you know, Mark's going, yeah, yeah, this is what happened. And so I think it's really interesting. It's like, it says John the Baptist appeared. Voila! Where'd he come from? Doesn't say. How'd he get there? Don't know. What was he doing beforehand? Not mentioned. Just, he appeared. Okay then. So, well, inquiring minds want to know. It doesn't matter. He showed up. I think that's a different appeal. If you look at the other Gospels, that's not how it started. But John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Now, that's more detail. Well, anyway. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. Don't forget that. One is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus appears. Kind of the same thing. Where was he? Where did he come from? How did he get here? Doesn't say. Just, we believe he was there. Here he is. Here's what he's doing. Verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens. Now, the voice came out of the heavens. That's not like an average Thursday. The voice comes out of the heavens and says, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beasts ministering to him. That leaves a little gap in there. I mean, if you go read the other Gospels, you're going to find the temptations and what they were and how Jesus answered them with Scripture. But Mark just says, well, here are the headlines. He went, demons, beasts, angels, next. What? Kind of makes you want to know, doesn't it? Now, I'm going to do a little hobby horse thing here for a real second. Do you know that it's said of John the Baptist that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb? Right? I'm using you here a little bit. Just work with me. Isn't that right? Yes. Thank you. And then we just read that John says, there's another coming after me, referring to Jesus, the one that Isaiah the prophet said would he would come and pave the way for Jesus. And he said, he's mightier than I am. He's holier than I am. I got no business even tying the thong on his feet. And yet some people would tell you that when Jesus got baptized, he received the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? If one following John, who was filled from the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, if one mightier and stronger and holier than him is here, how in the world would he have not had the Holy Spirit? He's God. Are you with me? That's silly. I mean, that's just silly to think that Jesus didn't get the Holy Spirit till he was in his 30s. He's been one with the Holy Spirit from eternity past. And I have heard that taught a number of times, and I just think, I don't know what you're trying to prove, but it isn't working. So if anybody tells you that, you can just go, achoo, or something like that. But dismiss it, because that's not the truth. Jesus is 12 years old, and he is absolutely befuddling all of the priests and the Pharisees in the temple. How did he do that? YouTube, uh-uh. No, he got it. He didn't Google it. That's what happened. Why? Because he is the Lord. So if someone tries to tell you that, and I understand what they're saying, this is from then on the ministry started. Okay, I'm good with that. But you don't know all the stuff that isn't said about what his public ministry started after this. But that's always been a sore spot for me, that somebody say that. That's demeaning the Lord. You know, how do I know? Because he was sinless for 30 years. Try doing that on your own. Come back in 30 years and tell me how you did. And then you'll sin again by lying to me in what you say. Now, is that a big deal? It is to me. I just have always that messed with me. And so I just want you to know, he might not have expressed everything as he expressed it after this started, after the public ministry started, but he's carrying it, right? And so he never ceased being God by being man. So John Mark says here, we got a new beginning. We got a new start. We got good news. It's the gospel. Good news. It's the gospel of Jesus, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, the beginning, the advent of salvation. And the wonderful part about this is that the gospel means good news. So what he's preaching is good news, but he's good news. And so the message and the messenger are both good news. So if Jesus shows up, what's that? Good news. Well, what if he convicts me? That's good news, because you'll get over whatever you've been under. Are you with me? And so it's interesting that both the messenger and the message are a beginning of something new, something that had never happened before. And if we get time, I'll explain that a little bit more. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. Christ means he's the anointed one, the Messiah. If you look in Matthew 1:21, he says that, speaking of Mary, she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Now, John the Baptist came and didn't save anybody. Hello? Are we good? See, you have to be very careful. John the Baptist is not the model for our faith. Jesus is. And yet some people get in there, they'll pound what John the Baptist did. Bang, 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 bang. He's the forerunner. He's the one that's paving the way, if I can say it. John the Baptist is rolling out the red carpet for Jesus to walk on. And well, nobody does that. Nobody models that. I beg to differ. People get so stuck on that of confronting sin. Jesus gets stuck on forgiving sin. Does he confront it? Sure. But it's for the point of being able to forgive it forever. And John the Baptist wasn't able to do that. So, one scholar says it this way. Jesus showed up, the Son of God, and he's come to his people, speaking to them in their mother tongue, so they can understand. Isn't that good? I really like that. And he came to save people from their sins. So, Malachi 3 tells us about John the Baptist, because Mark doesn't. I'm kind of kidding a little bit, but he says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He'll clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it's a few hundred years before that happened, given, but that was prophesied by Malachi. And he's talking about John the Baptist. He says, here's one that's coming. So he comes to pave the way to introduce Jesus, the one that Israel's been waiting for. And that's the thing. They've prayed and prayed and prayed for the Messiah to come, because the prophets have been saying for hundreds of years that he's coming. And it's a little bit unsettling that so few recognized him when he showed up. So it says that John was baptizing people in the Jordan River. Now that just didn't appear. Jordan River is where Jacob had to cross to go catch up with Esau to unite the thing. It's where Joshua led the Israel across and the waters parted and they got into the promised land. That was the Jordan River. It's where Elisha focused a lot of their work. Elisha gets taken up to heaven. Elisha takes his robe and hits the water with it, Jordan River, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" You know, and everything happens. So this is an historic venue. So when people were coming, Jewish people coming to the Jordan, they knew all this. They knew about the thing with Jacob. They knew the thing about this is how they got into the promised land. They knew that this was a place of occupation for Elijah and Elisha, and many prophetic things happened surrounding the word of God and the people of God, and it all happened around the Jordan River. So this is an historic place. This is, just didn't happen. Hey, we got a river here, we'll do that. No, this, he was sent there to the Jordan River. He appeared at the Jordan River. And John was preaching that word, where he says he was preaching repentance and for the forgiveness of sin. The same word is translated heralding. When I was a young lad, grew up in Southwest Iowa. Actually, I didn't. I just got to 18 in Southwest Iowa. I don't think I really grew up, but nobody's here to confront that, so we'll just go on. But I delivered newspapers, two of them. But the big one was out of Omaha, because 50 miles away from us. It was the Omaha World Herald, and it heralded the news of the day. And this idea for herald, H-E-R, not H-A-R. Herald's a guy's name. H-E-A-R-L-D is somebody. It was actually a position, and the herald would go before the king or the important person and let everybody know, hey, he's coming to your town. He's coming, going to speak at 2 o'clock. You need to get everybody, tell everybody, the good, important person, the king is coming, and I'm letting you know that he's coming. What's he going to say? I'm letting you know that he's coming, and he's going to say. You listen to what he says. What you need to listen from me is that he's coming, and he's coming at 2 o'clock. John the Baptist was the herald. It was not what he was saying. It was who he was talking about. That was the issue. But it's perfect. What's a herald do? Tells them that the king's coming. Somebody wrote songs about that. It really was. Jesus was coming. And that's why John the Baptist was there. It's so important. You got to recognize, I'm not him, but you do have to recognize him. And they flooded to John the Baptist. I think I wrote down, they came in droves, crowds, people, not just from the countryside where John the Baptist appeared, but says all of Jerusalem. So this is city folks were coming and to be baptized for forgiveness of sins. Why? Because everybody realized they were guilty. Well, what'd they do? Doesn't say. Doesn't matter. Right? If you're born into sin, which they were, because everybody is, then you don't go sin and become a sinner. You go sin because you are one. That's not fair. That's just real. That's the way it is. And so here's a chance to get forgiven. Wow! People are coming, getting rid of their guilty conscience and all that kind of stuff. Listen, that's not hard for people to get and to understand. What's hard to understand is that, oh yeah, and you'd be forgiven now, but you're going to go sin again. You need something that's going to forgive you forever. And John the Baptist wasn't carrying that. So he's calling. There's some kind of a connection for Jewish people, because if they got somebody who was a Gentile to convert to Judaism, they baptized them. That was a normal thing to do. That's one of the things you had to do if you wanted to become Sammy Davis Jr. You wanted to become a Jewish person. You weren't born one, right? He's Jewish now, or was. Anyway, so this wasn't an odd thing that they would be baptized. That's something, because they were treated like they were unclean. And many of the prophets, I think I've got one here from Isaiah, talking about that you need to repent, you need to be He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. That's what the baptism was about. So it wasn't so odd that they would be baptizing people, but they're not baptizing Gentiles, they're baptizing the people of God. This is totally different. These aren't people who want to buy into Jewish faith. These are people who are in the Jewish faith. And they didn't get baptized. It was for outsiders to get in. Now they're trying to get the outside clean as a signal that Jesus is going to come in and get the inside clean. So this is a different thing. It's a different deal. So he says, come, repent, get forgiveness. The word repentance here comes from an Old Testament word meaning to return to or turn back to. And it's more than just a change of mind. It does include a change of mind, but it's not just that. It's a total commitment to serving God and relying on Him and doing His will. And that's the word that most of the Old Testament prophets used. So repentance relates to every part of life, just like forgiveness does. So this is an absolute surrender. That's what he's talking about. Now John was an interesting character. And some of you, you'll have to ask your grandparents about this, but John dressed like an Old Testament prophet, and he had a diet like Yul Gibbons. Now, two or three of you, if you can remember in your past, there was a post-grape nuts, thank you, television commercial, a whole series of them, and there was this outdoorsman whose name was Yul Gibbons. And he'd walk up to a pine tree, and he said, hey, have you ever eaten a pine tree? There's three very delicious parts of the tree that you can consume. I thought, what? He's like half beaver, you know. And then he'd be walking through a field, the next one, and he's reached down and cut a little bit, and he said, golden seal makes a wonderful tea. And he went through I've drank echinacea and golden seal a couple times. Supposed to be good for your throat or something. Lipton's better, but and John the Baptist, this is kind of a weird old guy, is what I'm trying to say. But they were trying to say grape nuts, you know, was a natural grain and all that kind of stuff, making you do it. And why I would even remember that there was a Yul Gibbons, I'm so, so sorry. But when I wrote that down, I said, oh, this dude's like Yul Gibbons. So there you go. And you can Google it. I did. He's still out there. Yeah, you can get it. Now, if you're that bored, go to the library or something. But he's that strange of a character. And he's out here doing this thing, baptizing Jews. You just didn't do that. And he's eating locusts and wild honey. Well, locusts, that's a bug, man. That's an insect. And I look, some people say, not as many, but some people say, actually, they think that some of what he was eating was actually carob, which is the substitute for chocolate. It kind of looks like it's in a bean, you know, pod type of thing, and it's brown. I've seen it. I haven't ever eaten it. Anything that says it's like chocolate isn't. Is it like locust? Probably. But I haven't ever. Oh, this tastes just like. Aha! There's Yule right there. I don't know if John the Baptist is in his lineage. I don't know. Because he just appeared. That's really good up there. And he's not dressed quite as bad as John the Baptist. But would you want that man to baptize you? What I'm trying to say is this is very unusual character, John the Baptist. And he's doing an unusual thing. And then what he's saying is, I don't count. This isn't what you're after. I'm not who you're after. Very unpreacher-like, actually, for him to say that. And he's saying, but the one that's coming, don't miss the one that's coming. And I'm going to prophesy right now and tell you that we are the only church in the world that showed a picture of Yul Gibbons today. So somebody said, what's God doing? I don't know. He's stirring Yule, the spirit of Yul Gibbons down there. But I thought I need to put a little culture in there for you. Oh, yeah. Anyway, John's baptism was to prepare people for Jesus. John's element was water. Nobody could do that. Jesus baptized people in the Holy Spirit, not water. Only God could do that. And that's the point of it. But so just like John shows up, no fanfare, no genealogy, no endorsements, no Yule Gibbons. It says in verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, at once he saw the heavens torn open and the Holy Spirit like a dove coming down to him. Verses 9 and 10. This verb, torn open, which is what the Amplified says, is only used one other place. And it's in Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. So what Isaiah had prophesied was happening. The heavens were rent, torn open. Here comes the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove landing on him. Now the Amplified said it into him. No, doves don't go into people. And the Spirit of God was already in him. Upon him. But there was something that John the Baptist needed to see, because it's not too long, he's going to lose some of his understanding, and he needs to be able to close his eyes and say, no, I saw that dove coming down, the Holy Spirit landing on him. He's really the one. When he gets imprisoned, he loses some of his faithfulness there for just a minute. But can you imagine what all the people around, did they see it? John did. Jesus did. I'm figuring a lot of people did. And that had to be quite a day. Because what if they didn't see it? Did they hear the voice from heaven? John did. Jesus did. How'd you like to say, well, we'll go down and let that guy baptize us and then we'll go fishing, you know, or whatever. What a day. The sky's open. And a thundering voice says, I'm getting you, sinful people. Yeah. Got you all at one place now. No, he says, oh, this is my boy. This is my only son. Love him to pieces. And he brings me pleasure. Wow. Just think for a minute now how differently we think about God. If the heavens open, and he grabbed Trace. What is he going to say to you, man? He says, you know, this is one of my boys. I love him crazy. He brings me pleasure. Well, he wouldn't say it about me. Don't you measure what he says by you. You measure what he says by him. That's what he said about his son. That's what he wanted the whole world to know. This is what it's like to be a child of God. Right? Isn't that right? See, some of our self-talk talks us right out of that. Hmm? Isn't that real? Well, I don't want him to know. He already knows. He expressed his heart. He didn't say, hey, John the Baptist, good job, man. I mean, he wasn't after that. This was about a declaration of the one they needed to believe in. And God was, if I can say this, publicly ordaining him, anointing him, so they could have confidence in what he said. Isn't that good? Just, I haven't done this for a long time, but and maybe we'll just do this at the end. But you got to know, he finds reason to say those things. Well, then he hasn't been following me very close. No, that's not the point. If you've accepted his son, then he's identifying you in him. And he can say exactly what he said about his son, because he sees you in him and him in you. Amen. Isn't that good? Now, why am I saying that? Because most of us don't believe it functionally. We think, oh, I messed up. So what do you want to do? You want to not hang around the person that's really walking with the Lord that day, because it's embarrassing. You want to go get it straightened out. Or you think this could be the big one. You know, he could be taking you out because you deserve it. Listen, if we got what we would deserve, we would all be grease spots long hence. He got what we deserve. So we get what he serves. That's really good. And that's really real. And that's really the truth. So John is stupefied, seeing what's happened. He doesn't know what to do. But so the sky's open, dove comes and lands on Jesus. You hear this thundering voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And people went home and said, "Wow, what a day." And here's what it says about Jesus. The Spirit came upon him like a dove. Boom. And then for 40 days he went into a time of deception and lies, dealing with the devil. Had to navigate being around wild animals. And he got ministered to by angels. Now wait a minute. What wild animals are we talking about? Are we talking lions, tigers, and bears? What are we going here? And what did the angels do? Doesn't say. I don't know if you've ever prayed this before, but when I've had a hard time or I feel like I'm battling, I would just say, "Lord, I don't know what the angels did for Jesus, but whatever they came and did for him, sign me up. Would you send angels and minister to me like they ministered to him?" You'd really pray that? Sure. What happens? Who cares? You know, I think he sends them to minister to those of us who the earth says, and it's right to ask that or prayers like that. Well, what did they do? I don't know, but it worked. He did 40 days and no problem, dealing face to face, not with demons, but with the devil. Wow. Is that strong? Now, you can tell that Mark wasn't an American, because no details. And you know, like, "And the sky opened up and there was a sound," film at 11. You know, he didn't bait anybody. He didn't lead anybody. He didn't give what it might have meant, or "We'll turn in next week and tune on next week and we'll tell you the rest." He just says, no, he went to the desert, and the devil was there. They messed with him for 40 days. But there were beasts there. He had to mess with them too. You know, because you know, people used to die from being attacked by wild animals. You know, I mean, that really happened. I won't say what I was going to say, but I'll say some people in Kansas City were attacked by ravens, but it didn't work. See, that's cultural. having too much fun. But suffice it to say that this really happened. And how does he know? Well, this is very possibly Peter's observation, because he was there, you know. He knows all this stuff. But John Mark gives a very, very brief look. We'll go just a couple of verses further. Verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody. Now, wait a minute. What did he do? Jaywalk? What happened? It just says that he got busted. He got arrested. He's in custody. Where? By whom? For how long? Why? You have to read the other Gospels to find. But he is in custody, and this is the custody that was going to end up in him getting his head cut off eventually. This is custody where he's in, where he comes and asks Jesus, "Are you sure you're the one?" You know, and Jesus answers him and tells him. So he's this important. The Bible says, Jesus says he was like up to this point, this is the greatest guy that ever lived. That's because people hadn't been born again yet. Right? That's what he says. And so, this is an important person, very much so. But the details didn't matter, because John's gig was up. John's purpose was over. And he had reached his destiny and is very soon going to reach his destination. And it doesn't, there's no hoopla. It's just amazing that things like that wouldn't be more detailed. Now they are in the other Gospels a little more, but John Mark just gets to it, man. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time is fulfilled. That could be dangerous. This could, if it's fulfilled, this is the end. This could be judgment. He said, no. Believe in the good news. Believe in what I'm saying. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in a boat mending the nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Now, some people make a big deal of Andrew and Peter weren't in a boat. Okay, they had nets. I don't know how much, you know, sand fishing you can do when you throw a net. I don't know. James and John were in a boat, and they obviously were in a fishing company with their father. And, you know, it's a big deal to honor your father and your mother in this culture. And they just got up and left. It doesn't say of this discussion, they met with dad, they prayed, they, you know, maybe. And these were upstanding young men. They weren't, you know, villains or anything like that. But that's not what he says. He said, "Hey, you guys, let's go." And they said, "Okay." And here's dad with the nets in the boat. What happened to our partnership? Who's going to get up at 4 in the morning and go out with, you know? A lot of unanswered questions there. And they just left. I think that's one of those things where there are probably some things that did happen, but it doesn't say that it did happen. So I'm going to take this a step further. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not like the scribes. So the scribes are getting up and reading the page and saying, "Now we've read it, go home." Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So the demons are prophesying as to who Jesus is. And multiple, plural, in this person. That really happened? Yeah. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into the surrounding districts of Galilee. They weren't at all talking about the fact that there were demons. Just the fact that somebody knew what to do with them. Are you with me? Listen. Demons, you know. No. Oh, these guys are flaring up again, and he knew what to do. So it wasn't so irregular that someone might manifest something demonic. It was unusual that somebody knew what to do and get rid of them. Isn't that something? Did you see that in there? That's in there. It was in church. They were in the synagogue. Oh, I just thought that guy couldn't sing. I didn't know that. Didn't know that's what that was. sound. I'm playing with you a little bit. But do you see what I'm saying? They were gathered together in a place of worship, and this, and the presence of the Lord caused the enemy to trip, show his hand, and declare loudly who he was. Now, part of that was mockery. You have to realize this was after the 40 days where the devil had convicted him and convicted him. You are this. If you're really God, do this. If you're really Son of God, do this. If it's really, you know. So now they're kind of like, nah, nanny, boo-boo. They're, you know, they're giving him grief over the grief he'd already been grieved with. And Jesus takes care of it. Now, there's another thing here. I won't talk about this because we don't have time, but he says, shut up and get out. Well, they got out. They didn't shut up as good because the guy's flopping on the floor and making some noise. But it was over. It was over. So when it comes to dealing with the demonic, it's all about authority. It's not about power as much as it's about authority. Authority is just the right to use power. Okay? And it doesn't mean who yells the loudest wins. Although if something like that happens around me, I have a tendency to raise my voice. But that's me, not necessarily the Lord. But do you see this? It happened. The people weren't scared about that happened. They were amazed that somebody could deal with it successfully. That went pretty quick. Okay, I'm going to touch on the theology of this just for a little bit. I have a couple things I'm going to read you and we'll be done. But this is an awful lot happening here for things happening a sentence at a time. So, Jesus comes preaching. John the Baptist gets arrested. Jesus' message is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Fulfilled, at hand. Jesus came making a public proclamation. This is the Weiss translation. With formality, gravity, and authority, which must be heeded and obeyed. Must be having a change of mind according to your former life and be putting your faith in the good news. Change your mind about your former life. Believe what I've just said. And then what he had just said was backed up by what he just did. And that's that whole thing. We need demonstration and declaration. We need proclamation, but we need to see it performed. And the Western church has been short on that for a long time. So, he says, the kingdom of God's fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. And yet, I'll just read you this. This is from Ronald Kerrigan. He's written a commentary on Mark. The gospel Jesus proclaimed, the kingdom of God, is an expression that embodied the hopes of the Jewish people that God would one day remove all evil from the world and inaugurate a new, unprecedented age of blessing. When they heard the kingdom's coming, that's what they thought. Prosperity and joy. This was hope nourished by a number of important Old Testament texts, and it touched every area of life. It was spiritual because of the power that would be destroyed and Yahweh would be universally worshipped as the only true God. It was political in that the people would be released from the power of the various Gentile governments that had afflicted them with so much suffering through the course of their history. War and their lust for power would be replaced by politics of peace. It was an economic hope because the new world would know nothing of poverty, hunger, famine, or deprivation. The world would be so transformed that children could play safely with lions, bears, and poisonous snakes. The kingdom of God expresses the hope for a world in which the powers of sin, death, and darkness are replaced by peace, justice, and the worship of the one true God. In essence, it's the hope that the rule of God would be restored over all creation. When they heard the kingdom of God is here, that's what they thought. It's like the second coming, right? Yet, here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we encounter a disturbing paradox. If, as Jesus proclaimed, the kingdom of God is near, how is it that John the Baptist, who just appeared as the herald of Jesus' message, was arrested and eventually put to death? According to Mark 1:14, it was not the 40 days in the wilderness, but John's arrest that marked the start of Jesus' ministry. If the rule of God were about to be restored over creation, we would expect things to work out differently. Now, the Greek verb translated is near can mean either has arrived or has almost arrived. Since either translation is possible, we have to look at the context for the clue to its meaning. And then I shift to you, and I'm going to read a few words here from a book by Eldon Ladd. It's George Eldon Ladd. I call him Eldon. And his book on the kingdom of God is the kind of foundational to vineyard-esque theology. Okay? So when Jesus proclaimed the kingdom has come in his own person and mission, he proclaimed something new and unheard of in Judaism. This is the mystery of the kingdom that we'll look at in Mark chapter 4. The revelation of a new redemptive act that before the eschatological theophany, in other words, the second coming, God has invaded history to bring men the blessings of his redemptive reign. This coming of the kingdom is a real event in history. Jesus spoke and his words embodied the power of the kingdom. He acted and his deeds were the working of the kingdom. They are objective historical events, word, deeds, and relationships created by the coming of the kingdom of Jesus. The proclamation of the kingdom means a twofold event or two acts in a single divine redemption, a visitation in history hidden in the person of Jesus and a visitation at the end of history in an unveiled cosmic event. In other words, the kingdom of God has come and is coming. Why doesn't everybody get healed? The kingdom of God has come and is coming. If the kingdom of God was really here, Jesus would be running the show. I'd sit down and shut up. Unless he told me to say something. You understand what I'm saying? Everything would change and we would be ruling together with him. So the kingdom of God has not come in the total fulfilled way. Did the kingdom of God come? Yes. Jesus said, if I point my finger and a demon comes out of people, you know the kingdom of God is here. Kingdom of God was here because the king was here. And when the king comes, he brings a kingdom. And so, teaches us to pray. Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done here like there. You came and did it. Now we're going to pray that you come and do it again. Because he came and did it through Jesus. Now, Jesus is in us and he wants to come do it through us. So when something happens, and like that, you know, where revelation happens, something happens. Pray for somebody last week. Just okay, like I had my bag, I put it down, I put my hand on them, prayed. And they were having difficulty with another person. I said, you know, I don't know this person, but I just kept seeing the person. You know, in the cartoons, you used to see if the guy had a toothache that had this white bandana tied around his head and the tooth would be swollen, you know, like that. I said, it's like this person you're talking about has a really bad toothache with a really bad tooth and it puts poison in their system and it needs to be extracted. So whatever is causing them to act this way needs to get extracted or they're not going to leave you alone. And then she just looked at me. She just went to the dentist. She has 10 cavities. I said, well, yeah, I like that. But see, that's the kingdom breaking through. I don't know anything like that. I didn't know. I just prayed. Stuff like that happens all the time. It's not just me, but that just happened to happen like that. Stuff like that happens all the time. What is it? That's a kingdom breakthrough, a kairos moment where we're experiencing something from the realm that is the spiritual realm that we didn't have here 12 seconds before. He invades the space. And so, has the kingdom come? Yeah. Yeah. Is he here running the show? In charge of everything? No. So it has come. We have proof of it. That's what the Gospels are all about. That's what Mark's stories that we're going to greet you are all about, that the king has brought the kingdom. You know, when Jesus faces Pilate, he says, oh, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, you and I would not be having this conversation. You'd be all, this wouldn't be happening. So this theological point, that's why I got to it quicker than I thought. You have to understand, did the kingdom come? Yes, it's the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand. But it isn't all the way fulfilled. It's coming. Two events. One of them, he came. One of them, he's coming back. And both are real and true. And you can be grateful for one and pray for the other. Now, I'm going to end this a little bit different today. I had a word. I told Kurt about it this morning. I might go back up there and see if I can see differently. I was just innocently praying on Thursday. And I wrote down a word, just wrote down the word decision. And I said, okay, wait, you have anything to tell me about that? And here's what I wrote down, that someone was facing a decision, and we all do. But someone was facing a decision, maybe like that's one of the main things on your agenda. And it's a decision, but it feels like an incision. It's an incision, but with no anesthetic. And there's difficulty or angst involved in making the decision. But it's not an incision. It's a decision. And yes, you're right, there's no anesthetic. But the relief that comes from making the decision is like what happens when if you've got a bad appendix and you have an incision and they take it out. And you get to a much healthier place. And the recovery period is much shorter than an incision. And I don't know if that speaks to anyone particularly. It could be someone live streaming. I meant to say that ahead of time. I wasn't sure about that. But we're all faced with decisions. But I'm telling you, it can be painful having to make a decision sometimes. Even if it's not anything, you know, it's not evil or anything like that. It's just that, oh, is this the right way? Is this the right time? Is this the right thing? Are you speaking? We've all faced things like that. I just have a sense that somebody in the house today would be facing that kind of a decision. So let's do it this way. Would you just all bow your head for a minute or close your eyes just for a second? Because I don't want to embarrass anybody. But if that fits you, would you just slip your hand up? I'm the only one that can see it. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Okay, you can put them down. That's like 8 or 9 people. So let's do this. Everybody place your hand on your heart or your shoulder or somewhere, because I'd like this to be between you know, them and the Lord. Lord, I'm asking for that person facing the difficult decision. And Lord, if it was an incision, we'd have nurses and doctors and x-rays and all of the science behind it. And you know, a 99% chance of full recovery and all of that. But when it's just a decision, Lord, we're out there, we're putting our faith in your faithfulness. And we're asking for you to bring that sound mind that we sang about this morning. So we can say no if you tell us no, knowing that you're behind it. Or we can say yes to what you're saying and do it in a way where there's the relief of decision made. Holy Spirit, pray that you would whisper now. Let people know you're in it and you will cause them to hear and make the choice that brings blessing to them and honor to you. Thank you, Lord, for bringing that to our attention this morning. And I pray for a grace solution that will be instantaneously measurable. This was what I was supposed to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, everybody that raised your hand, if you would you email me or something? when the decision gets made, so when it's settled and you know the thing that happened, because I love when that's like answered prayer. And so it's good. And I think it's really important for us to know kingdom breakthroughs are really important for us. And I would love to have, we pray with you, we'd like to celebrate with you as it happened, okay? So I think we just did it. So thanks for being here. See you on Wednesday night. We'll do it again. Yeah, bless your heart. Thank you.